I don't know how regularly you are at church or come to a worship service or anything like that, but just then there was this holy moment, I'd call it. What I really mean is it's one of those moments in church, and if you're not regularly going to church, you're like, ooh, this is sort of heavy. This is interesting. And the reality of what we all just were encountering was the fact that all of us here in this room, most of us here in this room, have been on a journey getting to know Jesus and recognize that, yes, indeed, His love is an anchor. And there's stuff that goes on in all of our lives. We got junk. We got stuff that happens. There's life. But isn't it great to have an anchor? Isn't it great to have a centering point? And if you're visiting this morning and that's kind of new information, or you're feeling like, ooh, that was a bit awkward, I'm not sure what to do with that, talk to somebody. Just talk to them. My name is Ray Cymbaluk. I've been coming here for a long time. We're in just coming up on April. So I guess about 5 months ago, Pastor Rob said, hey, so we're going to be doing this series called Hot Potato. Would you be interested in doing that? We're going to be getting questions from people. And I said, oh, okay. And then for me, life got busy, and so there was a couple of meetings with the other guys, and they all got to pick what they wanted to do, and I got left at the end, so here I am. And so I asked the office during the week, is there like a slide format you guys use? Is there a frame or a picture and whatever? And they said, well, not really, so you're welcome to kind of do what you want. So that's what I came up with. I hope you catch the nod to being Canadian, the Q&A series, right? So basically what the hot potato is not the game. I'm not going to be handing you a potato and asking you a question or have a timer go and we're going to pass it around and whoever's left with it is out. That's kind of the game of hot potato. But what we're talking about is questions that are awkward, difficult questions, or questions that people always think about, things that make you go, And when someone encounters those questions, what do you do with them? And so here we are, Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day. I know that the sunshine can be quite drawing, and the idea of hot potato kind of does bring about that game thing. I think the second thing hot potato sort of connects to is this emotional reaction we get about a question. But this morning, we're going to be sort of, as I'm talking here for the next hour or so, we're going to be bumping into lunchtime. So maybe this is what you're going to be thinking about at that point. And so if that helps you kind of focus your attention, that's great. And I'm just kidding. I don't plan to be here an hour because my stomach grumbles too. So we'll be on our way pretty much quicker than that. Quicklier? Is that a word? You know, English is not really a second language, but I can pretend. Before we move forward, I'm curious to know how many of you have religious or spiritual conversations at work, if they come up. It's kind of one of those topics that happen, right? You get a lull at work, and you know, sometimes it happens, and what do you do with that? To be honest with you, for me, most of those conversations are kind of fun. I spent about 15 years working as a pastor in a church, so I've got all this training and educational background and all this stuff. And then when I'm working digging a ditch or I'm working in another job somewhere and religious questions come up, they're kind of fun because I'm not afraid of them. And I know for many of us, if that happens at work, you're like, oh, Jeff. I don't know, it's deer in the headlights time. It's like cow looking at a new gate. We're in Chilliwack, I can use that, right? And so you're like, I don't know what to do with that. So this morning, we're going to dive into a question that I've had several times in my conversations. And I want to encourage you to be open when opportunities like that come up. Because for those of us who are Christians, we need to be willing to engage with people in those conversations, because it's amazing the doors that God can open when you share your story. And really the heart behind this series, I believe, is that exploring with people what they think about these issues helps build bridges, and it opens doors. And so with that in mind, I've got a couple of quick reminders before we hit the question today that I'm going to be sharing. First of all, acceptance does not mean agreement. I know sometimes if you've grown up in a religious family or a religious context, you have this fear that if I accept somebody, I am agreeing with them. If somebody has a lifestyle choice that I don't agree with and I accept them, everyone's going to think I agree with that. Acceptance is not agreement. Regardless of who you meet, accepting that person does not mean that you agree with everything or condone with all of the lifestyle choices. However, as Jesus' followers, as people who want to live and model Jesus' way, we're called to love them. And there is ample evidence in the Bible of Jesus' example of this. Those of us who follow his teaching, we need to model Jesus' love to those we don't necessarily agree with. There is so much animus going around. There is so many nitpickers, and particularly now in the context of our social media world. How many people look for a soapbox where they can hide behind social media? But I encourage us, please just model the love of Jesus. You and I are not the junior Holy Spirit. It's not up to us to change somebody's mind. Secondly, you don't have to have all the answers. I don't know if that's a surprise, because sometimes in conversations, when it steers to spiritual things, we freak out and think, I don't know the answers. I'm not sure what to say. What do I? I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything. What am I going to say? I don't know. I feel dumb if I say I don't know. But when you're talking to folks, it's okay to concede a rational point. Did you know that? Did you know that it's okay to say, huh, that's a good point? Or, I don't know. Let me think about that. That's something I need to think about. I had a conversation this week with somebody about the origins of humanity, of the planet, of the people on the planet. The fact of the matter is, neither of us have conclusive evidence about those origins. We have our convictions and we have our respective theories. I happen to believe what the Bible says, and I've worked through my own objections, and I've acknowledged my faith commitments in that idea. But when someone says to me, well, don't you think, couldn't this have happened? Well, actually, maybe it could. When I say that to somebody, all the walls come down. It's no longer a fight. It's no longer an argument. It's just, well, interesting. I don't agree with that, but it could. Thirdly, don't argue. My dad had a great line when I was growing up, and his line was this: a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Now, I don't know if he was a Mother Goose rhymester or if he was one of these guys who, you know, did that kind of stuff regularly, but that stuck with me. When you encounter somebody and you have a conversation and you're not going to convince them against their will. If they don't want to be convinced, you're not doing it. Even if they nod and smile and pat you on the back on your way out the door, you haven't convinced them. So don't argue with anybody. I'm not interested in changing somebody's mind. I'm just looking to have a conversation and move that conversation forward. So this morning I want to share a common question that I've encountered throughout the course of my life when I talk about spiritual things with people. And it seems to come up when I talk about these things. And the question is, so do you really think the Bible is true? Anybody had that conversation? Oh, is the Bible true? Why do you think the Bible's, what makes you think that? Everybody's got, it's been changed so many times over the centuries, you can't really believe that it's all true, right? And so when people ask me this question, do you really think the Bible is true? My standard response is, yeah. I'm reminded of a conversation I had, and When I'm talking to people like this, and this question comes up, and I go, yeah, the rest of the conversation for me isn't I don't think about it as being a way for me to get my reasons out. I'm curious. Oh, that's, why would you ask that question? What do you think? What do you believe? What do you think about that? And the whole part of the conversation for me, I'm looking to ask questions because I don't want to go into all the things I had to learn at Bible school and what I studied and all the classes I took and the papers I wrote and then 15 years working as a pastor, talking about all of this stuff. They don't need a dump truck backing up and leaving a pile on top of them. But I'm curious what they believe, what they think. So ask questions around that. I know that if someone really actually takes the time to investigate, if they're really curious, if they get into God's Word, it will radically change their life. And that's the point I want to get across this morning. If someone chooses to get into God's Word, it will definitely and radically change their life. Now, I'm pretty sure I've shared this story here before, and if you've heard it, please don't roll your eyes at me or groan. Just kind of smile and nod and pat me on the back on the way out the door. But my favorite conversation that's happened in this regard was at a job I had in an office, and there was a lull. And you know how it is. You get into work, and there's all this stuff going on, and usually some point in the day, there's a lull, right? There's just, and so the coworkers are chatting with each other, and this fella says to me, he goes, "So, I heard you're one of those guys that believes the Bible is true." And so my standard was, "Yeah." And he says, "So, why do you think the Bible is true?" And so I said, "Well, you want the long answer or you want the short answer?" Because I already knew I had all this dump truck I could have backed up on the guy, but he says, "Yeah, just give me the short answer." And so I went, "Cuz?" It was short. And he didn't need to hear all of my educational things and academic reasons and all that stuff. And he goes, wait, Cymbaluk, you can't just say that. You got to give me a little more. And I said, "Well, careful, because now you're asking for the long answer." And so we laughed about that together, and I said, "So, let me share a few things." And this morning, the rest of the morning, I want to just share generally what I talked with Steve, what I talked with him about stuff, what I shared, some of the things that kind of colored our conversation. Is it reasonable for us to actually believe the Bible is true? Have you ever thought about that? Or have you grown up in a context where everybody in your family thought it was true? So, it must be. And you're kind of like, "Oh, yeah." And then you grow up and you're like, "Well, I've always thought it was true." And then when someone challenges you, you're like, "Well, that's a good question. I don't know." There's all kinds of resources online that can give you ammunition to figure this out. And one of the best, in my opinion, and one of the most thorough guys in this area for me has been Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is a former lawyer. He's in his 70s now, but he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And true to lawyer fashion, as he investigated, he sort of was like a microscope. So he went deep and then began documenting all of the source material for his reasons. So he ended up writing a book that was about 2.5 inches thick. And I remember reading that and being, "Wow, so it is a little overwhelming, 2.5 inches thick, all kinds of endnotes around all the resources and stuff." And so this morning, much of what I'm going to share is sort of from his stuff, but there are other guys. Lee Strobel is another author who's written a book, Case for Christ. All kinds of resources that you can find online if you're really interested in getting some answers. And so when you're in a conversation with somebody, why don't you ask the Google? The interwebs are great. They have all kinds of information. So you can check it out and together discuss it. It doesn't mean you have to have all of the information in your hip pocket. In fact, I found over the course of last week, there's a free PDF of Josh McDowell's book. If you're really interested, you can download it on your device and just scan stuff and look for information, and there's just scads of it there. But for the sake of time this morning, I want to touch on three broad areas of why I believe the Bible to be true. The first one is external evidence. The second one is internal evidence. And then finally, spiritual significance. And the last one I'm going to touch on will be about personal stories, things I've seen when I've gotten into God's Word, people I have encountered who I've seen God's Word radically change their life. And so, but the two external and internal evidences are things that we're going to talk about the rest of the morning. So starting off with external evidence, when you look at a historical book, any historical book, there are considerations you need to make to whether it's believable. Now, this might get a little academic, and if you end up nodding off, I'll have a cue a little bit, someone next to you poke you and wake you up, and we'll move on from there. But in school terms, it's called textual criticism. If you're writing stuff down, at least you'll have confidence I did my homework. So effectively, what this is trying to take an objective view of the book or of the document or of that historical piece, step back a little bit from all of your emotional connection and see if there's actually any historical or archaeological evidence that support what's going on. And so this morning, we're going to do a little bit of that reflection on history and archaeology and see, is there actually stuff that supports that the Bible is believable? So let's start with some broad strokes. If you weren't aware, the Bible is predominantly Jewish. How many people knew that? Good. Yeah, it's a Jewish book. How many people here are Jewish? Good, me neither. That's normal, but it's good to know because it gives us context as we assess externally what's going on with this book called the Bible. The Jewish writings at the front of the Bible are made up with the law and then the prophets and the historical books. Okay, so all of those things, actually it's the prophets and historical books are reversed when you look through the Bible, but interestingly, the writing of all of that is like 1,500 years. 1,500 years and all kinds of geographic and historical references that have been confirmed. So you can kind of, if you want to take the time and actually do your own research, you can see where all of the stuff that's identified in the Bible in the Old Testament actually has geographical tags that you can find. So that's good. That helps me believe that it's real. In fact, if you take those Old Testament stuff and you look at that compared to some of the other archaeological documents, like say from Egypt, right? Back at the time of the, you remember the movie The Prince of Egypt? Yeah, back then. And I'm not meaning like 97, I'm meaning like back farther than that. So if you look at the archaeological evidence of those documents compared to the Old Testament, it's like looking at a newspaper and a library as far as the documentation supporting those two things. So there's tons, there's scads. In fact, one of the historians, and I'm sorry, his name is William Green. He was he's a dead white guy from the 1900s. He said this, "It may be concluded that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted as the Old Testament." In his research as a historian, he was overwhelmed by the evidence. And then there's the Jewish textual copying. I don't know if you're familiar with, if you have any friends from the Jewish tradition or who are Jewish, but they can be quite anal. They're quite specific, and particularly when it comes to their holy writings, the religious writings. So what would happen back then in like 2000 BC, or what is it now, before current era, BCE, is that what they say now? I can't remember. I'm an old guy and I get all mixed up with these things. But anyway, back then, they would write on a scroll. And so the people that would copy them, because they weren't like staying around forever, they would disintegrate. And so what they would do is they would have students learn how to write and read and all this stuff, and they would have sections of the scroll that they would give the student. They say, okay, here's your page, and there are this many lines on the page. There are this many letters on each of the lines, and in the very middle of the page is this letter. Copy it exactly. and bring it to me when you're done. The student would bring it, and the teacher would look it over and check. Are those the right number of letters on each line? Is that the right number of lines on the page? Is that the right middle letter on the whole page? And they had rulers and metrics and all this stuff that they would measure. And if it was wrong, it was burned. That's how they treated their documents. So when you think about transmitting that over the centuries, if everybody has that level of discipline, what you had then is pretty close to what you're going to have now. And I think God did that by design, having the Jewish people do that. Further, the last point I'll make in this regard about the Old Testament is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard about the scrolls at Qumran? Yeah. So 1947, some kid throws a stone at a wall. It ends up being a hole in the wall. There's a cave. He goes in. There's a bunch of jars. Inside the jars are scrolls. And he discovers that all of those are texts from the Old Testament. Archaeologists come in, the government comes in, they pull all that stuff, they study all that stuff, and they take a look and see these actual scrolls that were found in 47 are 1,000 years older than any other manuscript that they were checking with previously. And when they did a check, what they found on those scrolls from that cave with their current translations was 99.5% the same. Their jaws dropped, hit the floor, and they were like, what? And it's interesting that that 0.5% that kept it away from 100% accurate was all about spelling errors, order of the letter, or sentence structure, like how they put the participles and the nouns and the verbs all together. It didn't change the meaning of anything. It's just that there was a switch. Amazing. So my level of confidence when I read this stuff about the Old Testament goes way up. The New Testament is much newer of a document, and that's why it's called the New Testament. Just kidding. But it's the last half of your Bible, and there's like 24,000 different bits of writings that we have to check from the original languages. And when people say to me, yeah, but all these people wrote that and they changed it as they wrote it. How can they just created it out of their own head and wrote it down on a paper? Well, you have 24,000 bits of manuscript from over about 1,300 years to check whether or not somebody was actually skating by and writing their own little story in there. In fact, a lot of those New Testament bits were started being written 40 years after Jesus died. So I'm 53. Whoops, I'm 54 because I had a birthday a month ago. So if someone told me that there is nobody like, there was no such thing as Elvis, I would know. Because I was alive then. And so when people start writing stuff about Jesus 40 years after he died, and they're making stuff up, there's enough people still alive going, no, no, it didn't happen that way. You're lying, you're making it up, it's not going to work. Particularly when it has to do with some religious teaching. Oh yeah, that guy's making it all up. We were there. But nobody has done that. The scale of how all of those bits have fit together over the centuries is overwhelming as far as evidence goes. So that's an external evidence. Internal evidence. What does the Bible say about itself? So we already can have confidence that the book itself is a historical document with some measure of confidence that it's accurately representing history. But is it really God's word? What does it say about itself? Is it believable? I want you to listen to some scripture from within the Bible, some texts from within the Bible about what it says about being God's word. So, for example, in the New Testament, the book of Luke. How many remember that name? Good. I'm doing this because it's sunny out, and sometimes if I ask a question, it's a glazed look. And, you know, we've gone through the metric of this is yes, this is no, but sometimes when you're sleeping, it goes like this, and I get mixed up. So I've been doing that this morning. Luke wrote the second book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So listen to what he says right at the beginning. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So eyewitness things. And having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account to you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything we were taught. So here's inside the Bible a writer saying, I've done my homework, and what I'm writing down is as accurate as I can make it. I've talked to the people. Jesus himself, he affirmed that the Bible was God's word. Jesus rose from the dead, and when you read that in the Bible and you have people scratching their head, my favorite conversation is after Jesus rose from the dead. We find it in Luke chapter 24. He's got two disciples, two people who've already followed Jesus through his ministry, and they're walking on a road that was called the road to a town called Emmaus. So they're walking down this road, and Jesus shows up walking along with them, which wasn't uncommon. Not that Jesus showed up, but it wasn't uncommon to have people show up and walk with you because it was safety in numbers those days as you walk along the road. So Jesus is walking with them, and they're just so down in the dumps. Their favorite, their prophet, their savior, their Messiah was just executed. And they're just, all of that stuff in Jerusalem is so heavy. And Jesus is walking with them, and he goes, what? Yeah, it's just been a horrible couple of days. Listen to Jesus' words, Luke 24, verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, oh, you foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. But wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory? And Jesus took them through the writings of Moses, that's the beginning part of your Bible, all the way through the prophets explaining the scriptures concerning themselves. So Jesus himself demonstrates in that conversation that he recognizes God's word is really God's word. And my favorite part is the follow-up to this. So the next part, if you keep reading in Luke here, a couple verses down, verse 44 it starts. Jesus shares these things with the guys, and they're like, oh, so pumped that they didn't think about this. And they go to the disciples where they were staying in that upper room, and they're like, you're never going to believe what happened. We were on our way here, and this guy showed up, and we were talking. He was sharing all of this stuff from the Bible about the Messiah, and our hearts were just all of a sudden lifted within us. It was like we knew what he was saying was true. And then verse 44, Jesus appears among them and says, peace be with you. Can you imagine those guys' face? Hey, I just saw, what? Verse 44, and then Jesus said, when I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. And it was also written that this message would be proclaimed in authority of his name to all nations, beginning here in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus himself is affirming that the scriptures are God's word. Can you imagine those guys' jaws when they see him appear and share again? It was earth-shattering. Internal evidence, what the Bible is saying. And as time progresses, we have the disciples that were in that room begin writing things. We have Peter writing. We have Paul writing. All of the people that were significant connected to this idea that Jesus actually is God. They start writing stuff to encourage each other. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, right at the beginning in verse 20. Above all, And this is something I keep in the back of my mind because some people are really concerned that, oh, the Bible is just written by weirdos. You know, they're just a bunch of guys slapping down things on paper and passing it off as real. But here's Jesus' best friend. Here's what he says. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture came from the prophet's own understanding or from some human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So here's a guy writing stuff saying, when you read all that stuff in the Old Testament, I don't want you to think there was somebody just thinking, oh, here's a good thing to write. I'm going to mess with people's heads. No. That guy is saying, I spent time with Jesus, and all of the things that were written there, God's Spirit moved them to write. 2 Timothy, another one of Jesus' disciples, name is Paul. You might have heard this before in the context of trying to figure out if the Bible is believable. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures. This is Paul telling Timothy, a young guy who's a teenager. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood. And they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. Here's the kicker verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip people to do every good work. He uses his word to prepare you and I to tell people how great the Bible is. Is that what he's saying? No. He uses what we learn there to do every good work. Right? To love people we encounter, even when we don't agree with them. The consistent message from cover to cover of the Bible is this. There is a God that created you and I, and he wants a relationship with us. And he has taken steps to make it possible for us to have a real and alive relationship with him. That's the reality of what the Bible is. And I know a lot of people we encounter aren't going to think that. They don't even know that. But that conversation this past week when I talked about origins of human, I encouraged that person to say, you know what? I'm going to be praying that God will grab your attention. Because he really does want to have a real friendship with you. Not something that you hold on to and say, oh, the devil made me do it, or oh, I don't know what to do. God's beating me on the head because I did this bad thing, or whatever the thing is. Lastly this morning, and we'll wrap up, spiritual significance. You see, all of that stuff is academic. The internal and external evidence, all that stuff, you can find that online. But the reality is that there is something deeper that happens when you get into God's Word. There's something significant that happens to us when we begin to think about the words we read, when we begin to try to understand how to apply some of that wisdom to our own lives. I have a friend who I traveled with a long time ago. His name is Don. He was an amazing guitar player. He's one of these guys who was like a virtuoso and kind of a laid-back guy. He's from Philadelphia. And here's his story. He became a Christian about 16, 17 years old because he was walking down the streets of Philadelphia and looked in this car window and saw this really expensive book. It was nice leather and it had gold on the edge. And so he smashed the window and stole the book because he figured he could make some money from selling that expensive book to a pawn shop. So he took it home and he thought, wow, it's a little bit heavy, it's a little interesting, you know. And so he says, you know what, before I sell it, I'm just going to read the end, see how the story ends, and then I don't have to read the whole thing, I'll just see how the story ends. Little did he know, and if you've been in church any length of time, you know the end of the Bible can be a little bit weird and scary. It was freaking him out. It caused him to ask questions and answers and get questions and more answers that he became a Jesus follower because of that. He let God's word get into him, and it radically changed his life. Several years ago, I think probably around 2000, 2002, somewhere around there, there was a book that was going around. I don't know if you've read it or heard of it. It's called The Heavenly Man. A couple people. So there's a if you're not aware, maybe it's good to know, but in China, communist China, there is a huge underground movement of church. And the amazing thing that we hear when snippets come out from behind the bamboo curtain there, behind the walls of China, is how miraculously God is moving. Around here in the West, in Canada, in the U.S., North America, we don't really think about miraculous things. But they happen. God is powerful. And this story called The Heavenly Man is a testimony of a house church pastor, his experience in China. As a young boy, his dad was not religious or anything like that. His dad had contracted cancer and wasn't given long to live. And his mother ended up hearing something from somebody about there being a God that might be able to heal him. So she said, we need to, whatever the magic is we need to do to get this God's attention, we need to do. So she had her and her kids do some praying, and nothing really happened. And then this young boy, Yun, decided to really lean into that. He loved his dad. And so within a couple of months, his dad was miraculously healed. He was gone and lived another 50 years. And so he's like, after the healing, he started saying, God, I'd like to read the Bible. I really would. And he would pray that God would give him a Bible. There aren't any. When they get found in China, they get burned. So he was asking God for a Bible, and he knew there were some people that were like church people around, and so he'd visit, and they were like little pieces of paper torn out of the book, so you could kind of see some bits from the Bible, but he wanted to be able to see the whole thing. So he was asking God for the whole Bible, and one night he had this dream. He had this dream that he was pushing a wheelbarrow up the hill, and inside the wheelbarrow was bread his mom has made, and he was going to sell it at the town. And as he's struggling to get this wheelbarrow up the hill, some guys are approaching him, and they're older men, and one of them's carrying this red bag, and they say, well, is this fresh bread? And he goes, well, yeah, my mom just made it, but I need to get it up there and sell it. And he goes, well, we have some bread here. And he goes, you look hungry. You want some of this? And he goes, oh, yeah. So they opened up their red bag and gave him some of this bread, and he woke up from this dream. But inside, as he was thinking about it, he goes, that was from God. I think God is going to give me a Bible. And sure enough, he just spends the day praying, and nothing happens. Has that ever happened to you? So he goes and talks to his local pastor-type person, underground Christian guy, who's maybe not so excited about his faith at this point, and he says, well, what you need to do is maybe just, why don't you just try fasting and praying. Let's see, just do that, and maybe that'll work. So he does. 3 days later, there's a knock on the door, and he hears this voice outside the door when his mom says, who is it? And he recognizes that voice as the voice of the guy in his dream. He opens the door, and the guy's got a red bag. Inside the red bag is the full Bible. And he says, listen, we can't stay long, but here. You see, the Word of God has power. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But it's there, spiritual significance. It is spiritually significant, and as you investigate, as you get into God's Word, it's not about a guilt trip to read the Bible. It's about finding moments to let it marinate here. I love that Bible app I use. I don't know if you guys use YouVersion. It lets me do catch-up. I'm not talking about the condiment. I'm talking about catching up when I don't do a daily reading. You got like a Bible plan, and you open up the app and you can do a little devotional and do some reading. It's all hyperlinked through the Bible, so you can read the little passages. It's so encouraging. But if I miss 3 or 4 days, I'm like feeling really bad. Like, oh, what kind of guy am I? What kind of Christian does that? How come I not? And so the beautiful part of that app is there's this little button on there that says catch me up. Bloop. it locks me into the very next day, and I can read and keep going. Because it's not about being guilty or feeling like a bad person because you didn't do it. It's about letting God's word get into you and letting the word of God radically change who you are. So reality is, regardless of what you think, the facts are hard to ignore. The Bible, cover to cover, is still a unified message. A message from God to you saying, I love you. And there's nothing you could ever do, ever, in your life that would make me not love you. Nothing. Let's pray.